Philippians chapter 1. Glad to see you here on this frosty morning. All right, Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin with the first verse, 30 verses. But it might be well if we read the entire chapter. All right. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. This, of course, is in reference to his imprisonment in Rome. So that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds, and thus are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, all for your furtherance and joy, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries,
which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So much the reading of God's word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again come to Thee in the name of Your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank You, Father, for all that You have provided for us in Him, all that You so freely in Your love and grace have given to us because of what He has done for us. We're thankful for the fact that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Thy dear Son, into the kingdom of light. Thus we're exhorted to walk in the light as You are in the light. We would pray that even today, as we have come here to look into Your word, that Your Holy Spirit, Father, would show us things from Your word that would enable us to better walk in the light, so that we might in turn reflect and be that light that You'd have us to be in a dark world. We pray, dear Father God, that our affections might be set or placed on things above, not on things on the earth. Help us to remember that as citizens of heaven and as pilgrims and strangers passing through, our first obligation and responsibility is to be occupied with spiritual things, invisible things, things that are not passing, but things that are eternal. And thus the things that we see should merely be used to complement, supplement, and help to further the gospel of grace and Your kingdom to come. And so we just pray that Your perfect will would be done to that end in each and every heart. And so we commit each believer here this morning, if there is anyone here who does not really understand the gospel, who doesn't know they have eternal life, wouldn't know if they die today where they'd spend eternity, we pray that the truth of Your word, the light, would draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that they would, Father, see the simplicity of the gospel of grace and come to a saving knowledge of Him. We pray that wherever Thy word is being proclaimed today in truth, that Your Spirit would bless it, use it to the edification of the body of Christ. We pray that as the word goes out, Father, both in Silver Bay and over in Claressa with Mike and Ron and Steve as well, that Your Spirit would use it, Father, to fulfill Your perfect will. And we pray too for our nation today. We pray that You'd protect it and keep it, Father, from being directed in a way that would cause us to lose the liberty and freedoms that we need to be able to propagate the gospel, fulfill Your perfect will, and to accomplish the job that You have for us. And so we just would pray that this entire day now would be directed of Thy Spirit to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Bible's again to Ephesians, Chapter 5. The entire Bible seeks to set forth opposites. And though man by nature hates to make distinctions and thus decisions, God does not. He loves to make clear-cut distinctions. And the Word of God is filled with clear-cut exhortations, with do's and don'ts, yes and no's, and that which is right and in accordance with God's will and that which is not in accordance with His will. The Word of God seeks to set forth the fact that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And as we have been looking in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, we have been noticing the difference. In fact, chapters 4 and 5, and this will of course be true in chapter 6. We're told in 6:11 of the book of Ephesians that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then our opponents are given in verse 12. We're told to take on the whole armor of God in verse 13. And then in the evil day, having done all, to stand, as verse 13 closes. Why is the believer to stand? Why is the believer to appropriate the provisional promises, here referred to as armor, so that he can take a stand? Because of the fact that there is a difference. There's different teams, different spheres, different kingdoms. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your citizenship was transferred to heaven. And as the result of becoming a child of God's, you will escape the judgment that will fall and must fall upon this sin-cursed world. Thus, ultimately, the Lord will divide. And that division will be so complete and final that the separation that will result will last throughout the endless ages of eternity. It'll go on forever and ever and ever. And I don't know if the lake of fire will be a perpetual memorial to the righteousness of God or not. But the lake of fire, we're told, is as eternal and lasting as the glories of heaven. For the duration, or words that are used to express the duration of one are used to express the duration of the other. Now, as we jump back to chapter 5, the child of God, as a living epistle, known and read of all men, as Paul said to the Corinthians, should be an imitator of God. The word follower, if you have a marginal, should be translated mimic, imitator. Thus, we should bear the likeness of the one from whom our new life came. We were born of God. Thus, the life that we received is of a righteous nature. Thus, we should reflect that nature. Verse 2, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. We were told that there are certain things that are not befitting or becoming to a child of God, things that they should not be involved in, things that they should not even discuss, in the sense of discussing it for the purpose of their own satisfaction or for some clever purpose or reason. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not becoming to a child of God, but rather we should reflect thankfulness. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, a thankful attitude is a reflection of being filled with the Spirit. We are not to be partakers with the unbelievers, or verse 6 as it closes, the children of disobedience in their wicked deeds. Thus, verse 7 says, "Be ye not therefore partakers with them." Verse 8, "At one time we were in darkness. Now you are light in the Lord." Why does he say these things? To remind us, as well as them, of what we are. For you see, if this is what we are in the Lord, then God is not asking us to do something unreasonable when he exhorts us to, as the verse goes on to say, "Walk as children of light." For if you are light, then it's only normal, logical, and legitimate that you walk in the light of what you are. So God never asks us to do anything that we cannot do or that he hasn't equipped us to do. So when a believer says the Christian life is too tough to live or the Bible is too hard to follow, what he's saying in effect is that I am not resting by faith in God's provisional promises, allowing him to do the work for me. I have decided to help God out, and I believe that in my natural strength, I could at least duplicate some of these principles, but because I cannot by sheer willpower duplicate them all, I'm discouraged, and so I guess I'll quit because I can't really cut it. And so Christians oftentimes peel off under the guise, or they have so beautifully deceived themselves into thinking that the Christian life is too hard to live and they just simply cannot do it. Now we should be aware of the fact that God recognized that principle. And when he said there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, and that all basically are sinful, thus all have sin and do sin and come short of God's perfect standard, that because man is basically totally and completely depraved and does not have within him one thing that would enable him to gain the approval or approbation of God by anything he could do, even after he accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, if it was not for that new gift of life, the third person of the triune God, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, he could not live the Christian life. For if the Christian life is a supernatural life, then it demands a supernatural means of execution. Thus it demands supernatural power. So, these exhortations given in the Word of God are always predicated upon what God has already done for us and given to us. Thus, if I by faith can see my position and by faith can stand upon that position, then faith is the key to victory. Thus, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Thus, the first three chapters deal with what God has provided for us and our position. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And by virtue of the fact that we are declared saints, we have been redeemed. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the down payment. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he resurrected him from the dead, and you have that resurrected life, thus that power is yours. I say this because we oftentimes become discouraged by virtue of the fact that we fail. And yet those very failures should cause us to praise the Lord more. Because God does not fail, the Spirit of God does not fail, we are the failure. And it merely proves that God is true. That unless we are willing to allow the Spirit of God to harness us, to put a bit and bridle on us, and to take total control over us, which means to be filled with the Spirit, we can do absolutely nothing. Thus, reckoning upon these truths, upon these promises, becomes the key. So when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, so the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He merely was stating a reckoning principle. I must reckon myself dead to the flesh. I'm a dead man. What I am initially and originally, and the way I was born physically before God, stands as dead. I died in Christ. Nevertheless, I was resurrected. I am now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And God declared me so perfect that condemnation can never lay its hands upon me throughout the endless ages of eternity. And I stand in that position whether I enjoy it or not, appreciate it or not, live in the light of it or not. That principle, that fact ever remains. Thus, if you're here this morning and you considered yourself a flop as a believer, I have good news for you. Flop or no flop, in Jesus Christ, God sees you as perfect as His own Son. I don't care what you did last week or the week before. That's exactly what your position is in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you think you're quite successful and you've been doing a very good job for God, and Jesus Christ has been exemplified in your life, and may He well. He may very well be, or have been. Your standing before God is still not reckoned on your ability, or even the Spirit's ability to do something through you. It's reckoned upon your position in Christ and what Christ has done for you. I say that because that's the good news for the believer this morning. You must see your position in Christ. And you must, by faith, rest in that position. You see, when you get saved, and you firmly fix in your mind the promises of the gospel, and you memorize such verses as John 3:16, or Romans 4:5, or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you fix this in your mind, and to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or counted for righteousness. And you take a hold of these verses, and you say, I'm saved by grace, and you're not going to forget it. What happens? Instead of appropriating the promises that have been provided, which extend to us perpetual liberty in Christ, perpetual victory in Christ, perpetual fruitfulness in Christ, those we forget. And consequently, when we fail, it's easy for us to feel sorry for ourselves, because though we may recognize the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, we still, after being saved, cater to the flesh, lick our wounds and say, my, I expected more out of you, little selfie. I thought I could do better than that. And we're down in the dumps. And we miss the point completely, because we failed to, in phase two, to reckon on the promises which revealed to us our position, both in the flesh and in the spirit, and how God looks at us. You are light in the Lord, according to verse 8. The exhortation, of course, is to walk in the light of what you are. That's all He wants. And that's true all the way through here. God's provided all that we need, in fact, more than we want, to get the job done. It's merely a matter of accepting it by faith. And then in verse 9, we have the fruit of light, or the fruit of the Spirit. For the Spirit gives light through the Word. The entrance of thy Word giveth light. thus they're interchangeable, and it can reflect goodness, righteousness, and truth. And the Spirit of God and the light of the Word of God, verse 10, proves what is acceptable unto the Lord. Thus, it puts to the test and proves that which is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, verse 11. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Light versus darkness becomes the theme of verses 11 through 13. You're a child of light. Light is to reprove darkness, verse 13. And when darkness is reproved, then it means light is manifested, and consequently, you have fulfilled your responsibility. Verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Here is the principle of separation. Now, what would be works of darkness? What would you classify as works of darkness? Well, I think it's quite simple. Anything would be classified as a work of darkness if it would be inconsistent with or incompatible with God's perfect will or God's perfect word. Anything that doesn't line up with the Bible is darkness. Now, the Lord Jesus mentioned a principle in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the good work that is produced through the believer is wrought by the good Spirit. Thus, that's intrinsic good. That's eternal good. That is good wrought by God, which will last forever. The believer has within him that quality of goodness which is acceptable to God, while men produce goodness that's acceptable to their fellow men. God rejects that goodness by virtue of the fact that he didn't produce it. Thus, anything that is produced outside of God's divine Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is unacceptable to God. Thus, the principle. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit. That is synonymous with walking in the light. It's synonymous with walking in love. It's synonymous with imitating God. For no man can imitate God, but God can imitate himself. Thus, if I fulfill verse 18 in being filled with the Spirit, cannot God the Spirit imitate the life of Christ? For the Spirit of God directed Jesus Christ. And all the works that Jesus Christ did, he did in the power of the Spirit, for never once did he lean upon or draw upon his own ability or attributes to do a thing. Thus, the Spirit of God motivated the Lord Jesus Christ. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Now, last Sunday night we talked about fellowship, a partnership. The believer cannot have a working relationship with unfruitful works of darkness. Thus, the Spirit of God, who seeks to fulfill the will of God, can allow those, in fact, desires that those who have the Spirit can in turn, and indeed, have fellowship, not only with the Lord, but with one another. Believers should have fellowship. We saw that in 1 John 1:3. Come and have fellowship with us, John said, for truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Thus we can have a common goal, a common objective, and as co-laborers together with Him and fellow laborers with each of the other, we can move forward in a way that's compatible with God's perfect will. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Does the unbeliever do anything that's acceptable to God? Can he do anything that's acceptable to God? The answer is simple, no. Then verse 12 says, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Well, apparently, the actions that stem from an unbeliever stems from that which is latently sinful, and consequently, it has nothing in common with God's objective for the believer. Now, the unbeliever is motivated by the devil. Thus, the unbeliever has an authority. The authority is sin. The believer has an authority. His authority is righteousness. The unbeliever is chained to the authority of sin, which influences them, directs them, and leads them. And thus, under the authority of that influence, which continues to come to pass, the reference is it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them. This is one of the reasons why believers should never become involved with worshiping movie stars, TV stars, athletes, or what have you. God is never impressed with any accomplishments that man has or accomplishes in his flesh. We watch runners. We're told in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 9, that God has no delight in the legs of men. So when you watch the races or a halfback or quarterback or whatever that decides to run down the sidelines, keep in mind, God isn't impressed with how fast that individual won the 100-yard dash or ran the 100-yard dash. You may have been impressed. People may have stood and applauded. God isn't impressed. Horses were always something that men were impressed with and have been impressed with. And yet we're told in the Word of God that God is never impressed with horses and the speed of a horse and the frame of a horse. And that's why Israel was always out of the will of God when they resorted to what man would normally and naturally gravitate to, horses and chariots. God said, nothing doing. Because what man normally applauds, God's ways are not our ways. He says, nothing doing. Hero worship should not be a part of the Christian way of life. There's only one person the Lord or the believer should worship, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants all the attention
and does not want to share His glory with some impressive grasshopper
who happens to be able to flex his muscles. I say grasshoppers
because
Isaiah mentions the fact that the nations are as a drop in the bucket and all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So, when you see an athlete that's impressive, think about the fact. From God's point of view, he's an impressive grasshopper. That's all. Now, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Now, I'd like to take a few moments, as long as you were given some sheets on separation, to just call your attention to a few principles on separation. One sheet is new, two were a carryover, redone. These were handed out over a year ago at the old building, so many of you do not have them. That's the reason why I thought it would be well if they were handed out again. You could slap them in your notebook. And we're going to have in the future other notes on separation. In fact, we'll try to have a graph on what a fundamentalist is, what a liberal is, what an evangelical is, what a neo-orthodox is, what a neo-evangelical is, and all the rest of it. So you can pick yourself out on the spectrum. But the problem has ever been in the Word of God in connection with acceptable service from God's children has been the issue of separation. Believers do not want to separate from the world and the natural attractions and connections that they're born in, basically. The believer does not want to separate from it. He drags his feet, he claws the ground, and when a principle is given in the Word of God concerning an adjustment that you should make first mentally and then physically, the natural tendency is to just curl your toes up in your feet and say, "I'm not budging." That's a natural tendency. And once you begin to embark upon the will of God, as Israel did when they were liberated or redeemed from Egypt, the ever-present tendency of the flesh is to meditate upon the leeks and the garlics of Egypt, as did the children of Israel, and then complain to the Lord and say to Him, "I had it so good back in Egypt. I had it better before I got saved. In fact, after I got saved, I got miserable." That is the ever-present tendency within the heart of every believer, to complain and murmur against the Lord and to say, in effect, "God, what you did for me wasn't as good as what I did for myself. In fact, the devil can take better care of me than you can. In fact, the world is nicer to me than even the children of God." That's a tendency. And when you're not looking to the Lord, you do not see others in Christ, you do not see yourself in Christ, from a natural point of view, you seek to evaluate things as you would look at it from your perspective, and consequently from that perspective, the unbeliever looks better. And oftentimes they are, from that point of view. But that isn't the way God looks at it. What am I saying? I'm saying what I said when I gave the introduction to this message. If you are perfect in Christ, and that position never changes, no matter how petty you were last week, and you said in your own heart, "Amen, brother, preach it," then carry it through right now. Don't ever say then that the unbeliever is better than the believer. For positionally, that's not true. And if I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm looking at other children like God looks at them, I see them in the beauty of what God has done in grace. They're never going to love anything but crumbs in themselves. But that's not what we're talking about, are we? For once you begin to evaluate things on the basis of what we really are, where are you going to stop? For the rest of us, are happy in the final analysis. And the most mature saint is it when compared to the light of God's grace and Word. None of us are anything. So how do you compare? The only thing you can do is look at what we have in Christ. That's the key. Now, I mentioned on the onset, there are certain things that are not compatible. We're living in a day when believers are working harder at putting light and darkness together in a Christmas package, present, box, than the unbeliever. We're living in a day when believers, or at least professed believers, And this, of course, is true with the ecumenical religionists who are not saved but think they are because they've had an emotional experience. They're seeking to break down all differences and barriers because of their ignorance of the Word of God and principles of truth, so that everything has become so fuzzy, most believers don't know which way to walk or where to go. But I have come to the conclusion, from my personal observation, as I see it in the Word of God, and as I've watched believers come and go, that there's one thing that characterizes a believer who wants to compromise. And there's one thing that characterizes a believer who is willing to pay a price. The believer who does not want to pay the price is a believer who is not and does not want to be a light or a witness for Christ. You show me a believer who does not want to separate from the world, and I'll show you a believer that'll never talk about Jesus Christ. And I have watched believers who have come to this church and who've left, who've said, we can't take a position that strong on separation. We got to get along with everybody because God loves everybody and we're all going to be in heaven. Yeah, you will if they're saved. But those individuals are not willing to stick their neck on the chopping block for Jesus Christ. They never witnessed. Never! And their objective is not to be a vocal, verbal witness for Christ. Their objective is to find someone else who can scratch their back. And they're interested in a fellowship. And not offensive fellowship. And they're more interested in collecting believers together to scratch each other's back than they are to really go forth and preach the gospel. Now you check it out. I've checked it out. And every person that has left this assembly, have turned it down and have given up that one area. They will not stick their neck out for Jesus Christ. They're playing it tight. They're playing it tight. That's why people don't want to come here oft times, because we're notorious and they've heard things about us. You know why the world has heard things about us? Any church that you never hear about has believers in it that are doing absolutely nothing. Why did Paul get in jail? Working with Youth for Christ? International? Did he include all of the interdenominational organizations and through the clergiturgical cooperative ministerial association get together so that no one was offended? That isn't how you land in jail. He landed in jail because he was willing to do one thing, which we read in Philippians, which he was thankful for in regards to others, even if their motives were wrong. He says, my objective is to make Christ known, and while I'm in jail, I'm doing the same thing. Well, that could be considered a handicap, to preach the gospel in jail. You know, most of us would think that there would be little point in preaching it there because our testimony would be ruined anyway just by virtue of the fact that we are there. But that's not true. If God allows you to be in jail because of your witness for Him, irregardless of what men do in it, their effort to throttle your testimony, God will use that to enhance it. He doesn't work like we work. But that's not the normal way to look at it. The normal way to look at it, what do I do now? What will people think when they hear about it? Well, how could a jailbird preach the gospel? Christ! If you're there because of him, now if you're there because you've been sucking on dope and picking up stray automobiles that don't belong to you and ripping off CVs and tape equipment when you shouldn't, in case anyone's here who might have ripped this place off and they're looking for another exit or entrance or something, then don't witness if you're in jail for that. Because that isn't going to go over too big, obviously. But if you ever land in jail because you're sticking your neck out for Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about keeping your mouth shut. God uses you. God accomplishes His purpose with you. And if He wants to use you in jail, then you can do a better job there than you can out. Now that's not the natural way to look at it, but I'm looking at it like God looks at it. And that's true. Otherwise we might as well all cave in right now and give up. Now, we're after distinctions. Let's turn quickly to a passage which deals with obvious distinctions in 2 Corinthians 6. Memorize it. It's a portion that many, if not literally, have at least mentally clipped out of their Bible. I'm talking about believers. And later we'll talk about the believer who sets himself in the middle and who seeks the fellowship with both ends of the spectrum. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You see, every epistle that Paul writes has within it exhortations to separation. You see, you're separated from something while you're separated unto something. It's not reformation. It's not a matter of just readjusting your life so that that in itself is an end. As you grow in grace and become more like Christ, you become less like the world. It's that simple. This is the difference between the gospel of grace and growing in grace and all types of welfare programs and AA and all the rest of them that seek to get a person to change the behavior pattern in a certain area. But why? I realize that their wife might appreciate a little more money to buy groceries with, especially if the local bar picked it all up. And I could see where this would be beneficial to the family. So in that sense, we could say it's good that old Jack doesn't drink anymore. He's putting pants on the kid. But putting pants on the kid is not entrance into heaven, nor does it make you a child of God. So we're talking about a different sphere entirely. I hope you catch that. The Bible doesn't say that whosoever is a nice husband and provides clothing, shelter, and so on for their children go to heaven. Now, a Christian ought to do that, but that isn't what makes them a Christian. What makes them a Christian is their faith in Christ. So this is why our first responsibility is not to readjust people's behavior patterns, but first of all, to introduce them to power, introduce them to Christ. So we've been commissioned to preach a message. We're ambassadors. We should desire to have individuals reconciled to God through Christ. But we pick it up here in 2 Corinthians 6. Same problem, carnality. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's the same thing he's talking about. Have no fellowship. You see, you have nothing in common. How can you yoke up? Old Testament illustration, they were never to yoke an ox and an ass. Under Judaism, Judaistic law, that was the type. Now the believer is supposed to be the ox, the unbeliever is supposed to be the ass. Oft times it's reversed, at least in practice. Don't be yoked up with an unbeliever. So it goes on to say, "For what fellowship?" Now notice everything that follows. The whole key here is fellowship. "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, have you got the doctrine of separation? You got believer and unbeliever? Pick out that sheet that I don't have numbered, which makes it confusing. 2 Corinthians 6:14, 15 and 16 on the left-hand side of the two columns. I guess we should have put something on those pages so that we could make a distinction. or a heading or something, but I didn't. All right, now notice. 2 Corinthians 6:14. You have the word, believer, you're righteous. Now the unbeliever is unrighteous. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now you've been declared righteous, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30, put that down there if you like, on the left-hand side. You were declared righteous in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, these two principles are complete opposites. There's no possible way in which these two can get together. It's either right or wrong from God's point of view. Now, the unbeliever seeks to blur the issue, as we're told in Jeremiah. He calls right wrong, wrong right. But, of course, even to follow that through is pretty tough to get together. All right, what's the next word? Light. The believer is light. That's what we're reading. The same principle here Paul's bringing out to the Corinthians. Unbeliever, darkness. See, all this goes together. How can light and darkness fellowship? If we turn up, there's no windows in this place. If I walk backstage here where the switches happen to be and turn on all the lights, be dark in here. Well, if I turn on a light, you can't have both. Light is incompatible with darkness. It's either light or dark. Either you see or you don't see. That's it. Believer's light. The unbeliever's dark. Just as true as if we flip off all the lights right now and be totally dark. Nothing that's compatible there. All right, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 6. And we have the word fellowship. We have the word communion with light in darkness, which is a partnership. All right, verse 15. What concord or harmony? Fellowship. Partnership, verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial or the devil? Same thing, same person. Do they have anything in common together? Does the Lord Jesus ever sit down at a summit table with the devil and find the areas where they can be compatible so they can work together here and there as they seek to iron out their differences? No. God isn't about to even acknowledge the fact that the devil has any points which need to be discussed. That's why when you're filled with the Spirit, there's nothing to discuss. You're doing the will of God, and that's it. There's no point in even sitting down at a summit table and talking about it. All right, as we go on. What part or participation hath he that believeth with an infidel? Which, of course, is an unbeliever. Called here an infidel. Now, how can you participate with an infidel if you're a child of God? Well, these are distinctions God is making. I realize as you sit back and think of your loved ones and your family and your friends that you work with and your neighbors, it's probably difficult for you to look at them as God is looking at them. Yet you must see that in order for you to go over and tell them they need something. If you don't see this, you'll never get this to them. That's why I made the statement. Separation is intertwined and automatically means that you will not witness if you do not separate. They both go together. If you see this and you're willing to separate, then you have another objective in reproving them. Which is the last part of Ephesians 5:11, the last half of the verse. Rather, reprove them. To reprove them means you are the light, and you're going to be a light for the sole objective of convincing or convicting them of what they are. Thus, you're saying, in effect, there's a difference between us. And the very fact that you're going to them with a message is declaring verbally, I'm giving you up.
But if you're trying to, well, it's not, there's no difference. He's a picky.
All the rest of it. You won't witness because you don't want that difference to be there. And one of the ways in which that difference rushes to the forefront is when you ask a person, are you saved? Have you been born again? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know how to have life? When were you saved? How did you get saved? Now I'm preaching. Don't run next door and start yelling like that. You'll scare them out of town. I'm emphasizing the point. Actually, all hinges with carnality. These Corinthians were carnal. Carnal believer won't witness either. They won't separate either. Because they're indulging in that which the flesh likes. And the flesh of the believer loves the same thing the unbeliever's flesh loves. So they are compatible. No problem at all. Alright. Let's go on here. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What agreement? An agreement means that you have something in common. All right, we look at the sheep, temple of God. God lives in you. The unbeliever, as God looks at him, is a dead man. He's an idol, like idols. Idols are dead. You don't worship idols. No, you'd say, well, I'd never bow down and worship a statue. In fact, I got saved out of that. I'd never bow down and kiss the toe of a stone statue. I got saved. But what's the difference between that stone statue and an unbeliever? According to what it says here. What's the difference? You'd say you wouldn't bow down to a stone statue, and yet you cooperate, you have something in common with an idol who walks around and breathes air. What's the difference? What's the difference? Might as well go back to stone quarry. In fact, you'd get in less trouble if you kissed the toe of a piece of marble than to play it fast and loose with your unsaved, ungodly, infidel neighbors, who are righteous and ungodly, they're idols. Now, I didn't write that. That's why they need to be saved. Do you catch that point? If you don't see the distinction between a saved person and a lost person, you never see separation. Never. And that's why we live in a day when you can get saved so many ways. Because once you're fuzzy in your thinking, anything goes. So a person says, well, I got saved when I was baptized in the church, and I was regenerated through water baptism when I was sprinkled at a christening service. And a person says, that's all right, you got saved that way. I got saved because I saw a light at the foot of the bed. And the other fellow got saved because he fell off the ladder of the second story of his house when he was painting. He didn't get killed, so he got saved. He knew he was saved because he'd have died. My mother-in-law said she's saved because she drove all the way up there from Battle Creek, Michigan, nearly 800 miles, and she made it. So she said, I must be saved. So I figured it all out, and I thought, well, considering all the people that are riding on Delta, United Airlines, and the Greyhounds, and Amtrak, and all the automobiles, think how many people are saved in the world. All people are saved. Because they all reached their destination. Of course, if they got killed, then apparently they weren't. They weren't Christians. Everybody who gets killed on a trip isn't a Christian. Do you see how goofy people get? And yet this is their testimony. My, you should see a letter that I got from the principal of the school, who was here a few weeks ago with his staff, of what a Christian was. You know what he told me to do?
He really wasn't even a good Roman Catholic. Really. But he did honor Mary. And he told me for 8 days I should take 10 minutes each morning and meditate on Mary and the Lord Jesus so I could come up with similarities. As of course he sought to deify Mary. Actually, he had more to work with than the Apostle Paul. Really, you would. And Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Mary never said that. But the point is that you don't follow people anyway, and he missed the whole point. He incorporated, you know, Christian living with being a Christian. So you had to live this way in order to, it all fit in together. He didn't make a distinction between, this is when I was born again! This is how I was born again, and in less than a fraction of a second, I got saved by placing my faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, that'd be too plain. That'd be too biblical. Now, he didn't say that. He incorporated his religion and made it all part of Christianity. I see no hope for a fellow like that, really. He just doesn't get it, because I talked with him, I think, 6 to 7 hours one day, and he didn't do any good. Wasted a day. Well, I hope you catch this distinction. What agreement has the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God? Do you catch that? Does God live in you? Is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit? You say, yes, I'm saved. That's not true with the unsaved. Then if your body is the temple of God, you see, the unsaved, they need locations to worship God. That's why they have to go to the Fuss Touch Church or the Stone Quarry or face Mecca or go to Rome. They think God's hiding behind all that gold on that altar or behind the trinkets or something. They think you've got to go somewhere to meet God. The true believer recognizes that God dwells within the heart of the one who has placed their faith in Christ, and wherever they go, God goes. And God isn't in no specific or special place. He's within the bodies of everyone who's saved. In fact, that's the only place you can come in contact with God. God only works through His children. And if you got saved, you got saved because someone witnessed to you and gave you the truth somewhere along the line. Because God deliberately confines Himself to believers. That's the way He's operating today. What agreement? What in common? What communion? What partnership? What participation has a believer who is the temple of God with an idol? An unbeliever, he's nothing there. He's vanity. Nothing there. He's gone. Nothing there. Did you get that? Nothing is there. So you're going to get along with him, you're going to get along with nothing. You talk about, you know, spark plugs and chainsaws and basements and houses and jobs and the strike and so on. But that proves my point. Nothing's there. Now notice verse 17. Same things we have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. He just summarized it in Ephesians 5:11. He puts it this way here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore come out from among them. Who's them? Who's them? All fall in that category. That's all unbelievers. Now I didn't write it. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Who's unclean? The unsaved. Say, well, I don't know. Yeah, that's right. God says they're unclean. And that's why they lay awake nights, according to Romans 1, invent things that are dirty to appeal to the flesh. You see, that's why no amount of legislation will ever clean up anything. Never. Because man is basically evil. He's basically unclean. He loves dirt. Dirtier it is, the quicker he wants to get there. He just loves it. So I don't care how many laws they try to pass in Washington or St. Paul or what have you, you can never change the basic desire of man, which is unclean. They love it. Now, we got another problem here which we'll expound on later. Here you have, well, let's put him here. The unbeliever. The body and the soul. Called a sin nature. Right here he's dead. Now everything that's mentioned on the right side of the sheet, or as you would read it in 2 Corinthians 6:14-16, could be listed right here. He's unrighteous, he's dark, he's a child of the devil, he's an unbeliever, he's an idol, he's an infidel. That's spelled right here. Unbeliever. Okay, then over here, we'll put a believer. And he has a body and a soul. This is called an old sin nature now, but his spirit has been regenerated. The Holy Spirit now resides within him, so this is called now a divine nature. This is why he's not an idol. This guy's an idol. He's empty. There's nothing there. He's a dead man. Now, when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus said, "How can I be born a second time? You mean I got to enter the second time in my mother's womb and be born again?" See, he was coming back on the natural realm. He missed the Lord completely. Just typical of an unbeliever. They don't understand spiritual things. All they can do and do is four and four. That's all they can get. Make a buck here, buy that, finance this, and so on. And they may be very sharp. So here we have a believer. And all that you have on the left side of the list, which would be righteousness and light and believer and temple of God and alive and so on, in contrast to unrighteousness and darkness and idle and dead and all the rest of it. And that could be expanded. Nothing. Do you see that this person has a need? Do you see that? You see, if you're sitting there and you look at your unsaved friend that you went out and maybe nipped a little with last night, or maybe sucked on dope with, or what have you, and you look at him the way God's looking at him, you wouldn't have sucked on dope with him. You'd have stomped the dope in the ground and said, "Listen, Mac, you've got to get saved." And either he would have listened and gotten saved or responded, or he wouldn't have. And if he wouldn't have responded to the gospel, then you wouldn't have had anything in common, and you'd have forgot it. That's it. And you'd have walked away, and you'd have continued to pray, and you would have prayed that maybe some other time, on your terms, on God's timetable, you'd run into him, and on God's way, you'd witness to him. Not on his terms. On your terms. You always do God's work on God's terms. You never do it on their terms. So you'll become a drunk to win drunks to Christ while you're boozing with them on their terms. Some believers have adopted that method today. They call that the end justifies the means.
You get goofy hoping that God will use your stupidity and something good might happen accidentally.
Now we got to put another person in here, because this person is the one who really messes everything up. And this is, here you have a spiritual believer.
And here you have a carnal
believer. One who, in fact, these Corinthians weren't, that's why Paul told them to. This is true with the Ephesians. Here's a carnal believer. Now, the carnal believer has two packages. He's got everything the spiritual believer has got. The only thing is, his toggle switch. is on off to God, and he's working on damned current, and he's grieving the Holy Spirit that's in him. And so he communicates two ways. He doesn't communicate out of the Spirit because he's carnal. But he may have learned some Christian principles. And usually a carnal believer is moral. Not always. But if he's a real stuff, sure he will be. So how does he operate? Well, he has taken the position of moving in this direction. He gets along beautifully with the unsaved. He has no problem there at all. In fact, he does it on the call letters of love. And then he seeks to, not through the Spirit, but through a natural approach, to fellowship with the spiritual believer. Now, this shouldn't work. This can work, but this shouldn't work. Because that which is of the flesh, if this believer is filled with the Spirit and on AC current, it means that he's reckoning himself dead, so this will just bounce right off. He doesn't respond because he's not in a place where he can respond. This person here in the middle, if we want to just use a simplified spectrum, would be classified a neo or new evangelical. This Bible believer on the right might be better classified a fundamentalist, but the word evangelical used to be a legitimate term, but it so happens that today everyone's jumped on the term and is employing it, and so consequently I shy away from the term evangelical, even though we should be evangelistic and evangelical. But this is a new breed that seeks to incorporate everything. And when the ecumenical evangelist comes to town, this is the position he takes, and he solicits the believer for money and prayer support and to become involved as personal workers in his campaign. While on the platform, he cooperates with the National Council of Churches, the liberals, the ritualist, the sacramentalist, and those who put the gospel in a ritual and claim to come out with the same thing. And he puts the whole thing together and says, in effect, as he stands here in the middle, we can all get together. And this person right here breaks down the very objective that Paul is setting forth in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, and what we're looking at in Ephesians 5:11, which is condensed, but he's saying the exact same thing. So this is the bird that has the problem. Now, when a believer in this congregation is carnal, they're doing the exact same thing. Not always. It's not deliberately planned, but in practice they're doing the exact same thing. They'll fellowship on their terms. I never hear at the church that it wouldn't be on their terms. That's just not to their liking. But they'll fellowship on their terms when they want to visit, or when someone's at their place, or if they happen to bump into them here and there. On their terms, they'll talk with a believer. Always on their terms, according to their schedule. They're going to put themselves out. Me first. Living like an unbeliever. But I'll include you if you want to come over at the right time and have spaghetti with me. Or we'll fellowship, never on Sunday. Always some other time, because I just like it other times. That's all. Typical carnal believer. They'll fellowship anytime, but anytime is a service. Because that'd be too practical. And they're bucking the tiger. So they're just going to do it different just because they want to. So this carnal believer automatically adopts that attitude, and immediately they get along all right with the unbelievers. They may say through some of their hypocrisy, but they'll get along in spite of it.
In fact, they'll criticize an inconsistent believer who may be spiritual, but inconsistent, and be tougher on them than the inconsistencies that he or she might see in an unbeliever. Because they're bucking. They want to look at it that. That's just how they want to look at it. So they could sit down and have tea with the bank robber. I wouldn't bother them at all. But if they saw some tiddlywinking thing in a believer, why, immediately they'd blow it out. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 5 and we'll verse 11. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, rebuke them. For the purpose of converting them, if I can use that term, convicting them, convincing them. How do you do that? With the Word of God. You see, verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. So, what's needed today is light. How does the believer walk in the light? Verse 8. He walks in the light when he has fellowship with the Lord. Ephesians 1, or 1 John 1:7. But 1 John 1:6 says, if we don't do the truth, we lie. And we're not having fellowship. How do we walk in the light? We walk in obedience to the truth. How does light convict, expose, or reprove? Through the Word. Which means that you challenge people's thinking with the truth of God's Word. That's all. For the explicit purpose of exposing their wrong thinking. You're reproving them. Now, thinking of the word reproof, let's go back to 1 Timothy. I think that's what I want. I just happened to think of these verses here in connection with the word reprove. And it substantiates the point. Notice, I wasn't thinking of this verse, but we'll include this one now as long as I'm here. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for, what's the word? Reprove. That's what we're after. Reprove them. All right, if I'm going to reprove them, I must use the Scripture, because all Scripture is given for the explicit purpose of reproving individuals. You see, as you listen to God's Word today, I would hope and desire that you would have been reproved. That's what the Bible is supposed to do. Readjust, realign, challenge your thinking so that you were thinking in this direction and you said, boy, that was a bummy way to think. Junk it. We're going to think this way. That's the purpose of hearing the Word, is to adjust your thinking, to be reproved. Now, if you're a carnal, you don't like that. If you got your feet in concrete, you're saying, in effect, I'm not budging. Don't pry on me. I'm not changing my mind. That's the natural reaction of the flesh. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
We're after the principle now. Not only does the Word of God reprove a believer, but you reprove darkness the same way in which you're being reproved right now. You expose them to God's Word. You tell them what God has to say. You give them a divine perspective, a divine point of view, in contrast to their natural humanistic approach. That could be true with communism, socialism, any government legislation. You can say, well, that's diametrically opposed to the Word of God. That's wrong. This is what God says. That'll never work. Of course, most legislation won't, by virtue of the fact it's not consistent with the Word of God. Notice chapter 4, which is what I was thinking of, verse 2 of 2 Timothy. Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And while they go for teachers, they'll turn their ears away from the truth. And they'll be turned to religious fables or fairy tales. A person who rejects the truth will invariably embrace a religious fairy tale. That's scriptural. That void must be filled, and that rejection of truth must be pacified some way, and it will be pacified by embracing error. Every time. That's a law. But we're after verse 2. Be instant in season, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. How do you reprove? What do you use to reprove? The only ammunition that the believer has is the Word of God. So he reproves darkness by exposing the unbeliever to their need of Jesus Christ and the believer. When they're in error, to the truth of God's Word. Now, when it says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, here's the problem. You're spiritual, we will assume. You may have a friend that's saved but carnal. You may have a friend that's not saved, an unbeliever. Now, this is a little more easy to see, so you may not have fellowship and have common plans and objectives with this unbeliever. You may actually believe and pray that they'll get saved. That's your desire. You see, the whole mental attitude that should captivate the thinking of a child of God is, how can I be used to reach the lost? And when you come in contact with all lost individuals, your objective in redeeming the time, as we'll go on in Ephesians, is to buy the opportunity to talk to them about Christ. Your whole purpose in being here is to be a light for Christ. You're not here to make a box. You're here to represent Christ. You take care of the box. That's secondary. And this is the way you're thinking all the time. But here's the problem. We'll knock this guy out because there's no problem here. And so we'll go this route. Now it says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. What about a carnal believer now who operates like an unbeliever? He's still sucking dope. He's still out getting drunk. He's still immoral. He's doing all... Now those are obvious things that are reflections of what we had in Ephesians 5 when it said, don't do these things. Well, that's simple. The spiritual believer knocks it off with the carnal believer. You can't fellowship with a believer who's operating like he did before he got saved under the energy of his sin nature, who's phased the Spirit of God out doing his own thing. Now, this is what's tough. Oft times when you go down as a believer, it's because you are fellowshipping with another believer who's carnal, and they'll knock you off your pins quicker than an unbeliever. They'll do it every time. And this is where believers get muffed. They're not looking to the Lord. They're coasting along. They're resting.
floating. They're not sensitive. And someone that they thought was really doing the will of God sold them a bill of goods and gave them a nice idea or had a plan, had a design and objective, wanted to include them or help them out or something, and bombed them right out. Which means, from my observation as a pastor, in most cases, believers go down because of other believers, not unbelievers. That's usually what happens, in case you didn't know that. So when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," didn't mean that Peter was Satan incarnate. It meant that what Peter just said previous to that was of satanic origin because it wasn't compatible with the will of God. And the Lord Jesus, who was always on his toes, caught it and said to his beloved apostle, "Peter, that was not a devil." So normally you'd never say to an unbeliever, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You reserve that statement for your friends and believers, your brothers in the Lord. You keep that statement for them. Don't ever say that to an unsaved person. Just keep that in your bag, ready to pull out like a quick shooter and blast the believer with it. They're the ones that need that statement, not the unsaved. You know they're the devil. Everything they do is of the devil. It's the believer who comes on with cute little ideas that satanic to the core that will rub you right out. Well, before I blow a gasket, better bring this thing to a close. Verse 14, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." These believers were sound asleep. These believers were dead. Now when he says, "Arise, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead," that's not an exhortation for you to resurrect yourself. And that's not your responsibility. And you don't have the power or the ability to do that. So obviously he's not talking about a physical death. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual death. Now we were in Timothy, so in that I brought it up, we got to just flip to one more verse as long as we're on the word dead, which we'll pick up next time. But just for one verse, let's go back to Timothy. I think I can find it in chapter... I hope anyway. First Timothy 5. Now he's talking about believers. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, younger men as brethren, older women as mothers." This is how you should operate. "Honor widows that are widows indeed," verse 3, "but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home," and so on. Verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication, prayers, night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she's alive." Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. So, notice the terminology. We say that the unbeliever, and the Bible clearly teaches it, is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. All unsaved people, from God's point of view, are spiritually dead, unable to do anything in a sphere of righteousness which can gain the approval or acceptance of God. Nothing, because they're dead men. So the person accepts Christ, he's been born again, he becomes alive in Christ. He's a live man. But though he has that living life within him, he now reverts back to his natural nature, lives in the pleasures of the flesh, as we have it here in Timothy 5:6.
And Paul says, she's dead now, she's alive. That means you've been born again, you are alive in Christ, but you're still dead.
That's exactly what he's talking about in the Ephesians here. He says, now, look it.
Don't fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Walk in the light. Be a walking, living demonstration of the light of the Word of God. Reprove darkness, don't go out light. In fact, wake up! You're falling asleep at the switch. There's a war going on, and you're dozing. In fact, wake up!
You're dead. You're dead to the purpose of God. You're dead to the Spirit of God. You're dead to the objectives of God. You're dead to the Word of God. You're dead to the Spirit of God. You're dead to anything and everything that would exalt Jesus Christ and allow you to be alive. That's all he's saying. You live in pleasure, you're dead while you live. So I wonder how many believers, those who have the life of Christ within them, are dead. Many. Many believers are dead. So the exhortation is, wake up. You don't have to stay dead. You're a slave of the switch. You're failing to fulfill the purpose for which God saved you. You're missing the point completely. You're so occupied with yourself, your business, your money, or whatever else you're working on, you've forgotten why or what God wants to do with you. Just like you went and took a nap. You're just sleeping away.